I would like to begin the lesson by making note of the text, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The Apostle Paul was an interesting figure, an individual in the first century who was perhaps preeminent among evangelists in his effectiveness in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. As you look at the history of the New Testament, I know of no other individual who was, through his preaching, able to save more souls than that of the Apostle Paul. At the same time, perhaps it is also true that he was the most notorious of Christians, in that there were more who were antagonistic toward him and his message, those who actively opposed him, than any other evangelist that we have on record. Now, that is not to say that others were not as militant in their defense of truth, nor as effective in their preaching, but we refer simply to what the New Testament reveals on the matter. And Paul was, again, a central figure in the spread of New Testament Christianity, as well as one who was a central figure in the persecution that was visited upon Christians and upon himself as a disciple of the Lord. Now, I want you to keep in mind the statement made by him, that he did not come in excellence of speech or wisdom, but whenever he preached, his desire was simply to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, whatever that entailed. And so it can be said of him that whether he was speaking tenderly to an individual who was discouraged, or if he was speaking forcefully to a gainsayer, one who is a false teacher, that the same desire and the same action was accomplished in that preaching. That is, that he preached simply the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, with that in mind, I want to spend just a few moments talking a little bit about the background of this particular exchange so that you'll know that of which I speak. And by the way, the entirety of that exchange was given there in the sermon handout. I noticed that 25 were taken. I made an extra 10, and there may be a few that still remain in the back if you did not get one. I apologize at the beginning for the fact that the type is very small, but that was necessary because the exchange was rather lengthy, and it was my desire to get it on two pages. That's two pages front and back, a very small type. And that makes it a little bit easier for me, a little bit more cost-effective in the sorting and the stapling of those things. So if it's too small for you, get a magnifying glass, and I would encourage you to read the entirety of the exchange. But some of that exchange is going to be addressed in the lesson this morning. But as you'll note on the background, information up on the overhead. This past week I got an email from an individual whose first name is Ron. The email was unsolicited, but it's obvious he felt that I needed to hear what he had to say about the tone of preaching that he finds objectionable, both in the past and in the present, in churches of Christ. By the way, I asked him concerning, he never told me exactly why it was that he sent me the email, because I don't know him, but he did indicate that he was aware of Watchman Magazine, though he had not read anything on the Watchman Magazine website. Now, those of you who have known me for a while are aware of the fact that I have in the past edited an internet magazine called Watchman Magazine. And I don't talk about that much. It's not a part of my work here at Westside. It is simply that something that I've done as an individual Christian. And that magazine actually has not been actively published now for a number of different years. But the archives still remain online. Every article that was written for that magazine remains online up to this point in time. And I remember clearly my desire in naming the magazine. And it is taken from a text of Scripture in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Actually, there are several verses very similar in the book of Ezekiel. But in chapter 33 and verse 7, there is an admonition given to the prophet Ezekiel by Jehovah God when he said, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." And the intent of the magazine initially was to warn brethren about false doctrine and false teaching. It was my desire in the magazine to declare the whole counsel of God, but we did deal with certain controversial subjects, and I thought that that title would be something that was appropriate. In our correspondence, he mentioned the title and indicated his belief that from the title there were certain things he was pretty sure he would disagree with me about with regard to the tone of preaching. Hence, he sent me this particular missive or post. Now, I think it's interesting and I think it's significant. It will be something that will be established very clearly as we get into the discussion proper, that indeed he has an objection. Now, note again, the designation of watchman is one that is found in Scripture. And there is indeed a requirement given to the people of God, whether it be the prophet Ezekiel, whether it be elders in the local church, whether it be evangelists who are to declare the whole counsel of God, or even as individual Christians are given the responsibility to warn concerning sin, to convict the gainsayer, and to engage in a defense of truth. So I thought that it was initially interesting that he would have some objection to the concept or the term watchman as it relates to our responsibility as Christians. One other thing that I want to note is that at the end of his email post, his initial post, he indicated and advocated that he enjoyed and appreciated the teaching style of Max Lucado. And I just give that as some reference, frame of reference, because Max Lucado is a very popular author among evangelicals and many in the denominational world today. He no longer claims to be a member of the Church of Christ. In fact, the congregation where he preaches have taken the term Church of Christ off their sign. They call themselves simply, I think, the Oakmont Church or something along those lines. Can't remember exactly the first name of their congregation, but they felt it appropriate to take the name Church of Christ off the sign. And I'm certainly glad that they did that, because Max Lucado does not teach or preach the truth. But what he certainly does is advocate this positive gospel that we're going to allude to on a number of occasions in our discussion today. Now, with regard to this particular post, the email consisted of a quote that he had found, had been given to him from another individual, from a preacher who lived in the late 1800s by the name of Thomas R. Burnett. The quote is from an article in Burnett's paper, which is called The Christian Messenger, and it was published in November of 1892. Now, after the quote was given first of all in the post, and then after the quote, Ron expressed his objections to the attitude and the tone of that article, that excerpt from the article that Brother Burnett wrote long ago. Now we're going to address certain things about his post, my response, and his response to me, and finally my response back to him. So there are a number of things. And so I felt that it would be beneficial to the brethren here. It would indicate a prevalent attitude that we need to address and to be aware of that exists among those who at least nominally claim to be members of the church. Now, this particular individual would be from that Max Lucado group, which is ultra liberal in their beliefs and views. You know that there are some for example, are in the same category as the Richland Hills Church of Christ, that openly advocate in this day and time the use of instruments of music and worship. I have become very, very much Calvinistic in their theology and practice open fellowship. And we're going to address some of those things in the lesson, but I just want you to know basically where this particular individual is coming from. Now, I've sought to categorize this and organize it to make it beneficial to us, so I want to kind of get before you the direction we're going to go in the lesson so that you'll understand what we're seeking to accomplish. What I'm going to do first is to read the quote from this old preacher from the 1890s, Tom Burnett, then explain my response to Ron's objections and the questions that I asked him. So there are going to be questions that I asked him that are made up of the constituent elements of that particular article excerpt from Burnett. Read his responses to my questions and then look at what the Bible has to say on the matter. Now, that may sound somewhat confusing, but I think it will become pretty evident as we actually begin the practice. And it will be something that will be sufficiently organized to where you'll have an understanding of what we're trying to accomplish. So let's begin with the quote itself from the Christian Messenger in 1892 that was written by Thomas Burnett. He wrote, "The Messenger is sometimes charged with being a quarrelsome paper." Now, this is back in 1892. "Brethren say, print the truth, but let other people alone." And this is the same cry that we have heard for many years. It seems nothing changes, does it? This is the same cry we have heard for many years. They say, "Preach the gospel, but let your neighbors alone." How shall we carry out the command? If we preach faith, we hit the infidel. If we preach repentance, we hit the impenitent. If we preach baptism, we hit the effusionist. That has reference to one who pours or sprinkles for baptism. If we preach honesty, we hit the dishonest. If we preach Christian union, we hit the sectarian. If we preach the Bible as a creed, we hit the many with a human confession. If we preach the New Testament church model, we hit the church with the organ and fiddle and hired pastor. And so on to the end of the chapter. How shall we carry out the command to publish a peace paper? Those journals, called sweet-spirited, are continually quarreling at some imaginary beings whose name they will not pronounce, but they quarrel all the same. The Messenger is the paper of peace because it advocates the things that makes for peace. Now, I have to admit, when I first read that quote, that I thought, boy, that's good. That's something that I would like to use. And I thought perhaps this individual was forwarding this message. Maybe someone I didn't know, but who felt the same and forward the message on to me so that I could utilize it and benefit from it. But no, that's not the case. Ron was not at all happy with the tone of that particular article excerpt and raised objections to it. Now here is the majority of Ron's response to Thomas Burnett. Up on the board again, he says, "The spirit in which we write shapes what we think and say, doesn't it? It's possible to preach about baptism without insulting those who imagine that sprinkling is an equivalent of burial. It's not ever necessary to display a spirit of self-righteous despising of those who understand things differently than we do." Isn't that all the editor was asked to do? How about us? Do we love people who don't yet know the truth, or do we despise them? Our attitude, as expressed in our words, tells the tale. Brother Burnett clearly states his feeling about those who disagree with him, and many write and speak similarly today. Now, I want you to note why I objected and found it worth my time and effort to write a response to Ron. First of all, I did not find the concept of despising or a spirit of self-righteousness that present in the writing of Brother Burnett in that particular article excerpt. And yet it's obvious that Ron did feel that way. And so I wrote him and I was basically asking, would you please give me specifics about what it is that you objected to? It's obvious you don't like it. It's obvious that you consider it to be a self-righteous and ungodly, an arrogant, a mean-spirited expression of the gospel of Christ. And so what is it that specifically you object to? And I took some of the constituent elements of Brother Burnett's quote and asked Ron questions. And I received, and I am grateful for that, received an answer from him. He tried to answer the majority of the questions I raised. And so I'm going to give you now the questions I asked him, as well as his response. And after each question, there are 8 total, I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about the Bible as it compares and contrasts to what he had to say. First question, are we to follow the examples of Paul and Jesus who often offended their hearers? Now, notice what Ron had to say to that question. He said, often Jesus taught the multitudes who heard him gladly because of the tenor of his teaching, which differed greatly from that of the scribes and Pharisees. Paul taught lovingly, and won many by teaching happy truths concerning joy and life and mercy and happiness in Christ. He opposed those who opposed truth and attempted to disrupt the peace of the churches Paul had founded by loving teaching. Neither Jesus nor Paul set an example of offending by their teaching. Quite the contrary. I want you to notice very quickly that there has been a subtle shift here. What I have said is that through the preaching of truth, Paul and Jesus offended people. What that indicated is not any inappropriateness on their part. Nothing wrong with regard to what they did, but rather the message that they preached caused offense, which indeed is something very quickly, very clearly validated by Scripture. He indicated and shifted the definition to indicate that there was something inappropriate in the teaching or the message that was given by Jesus or by Paul. But I think that it's inappropriate to say that Paul's response to those who were teaching error, who opposed truth, could be described as loving teaching, at least as Ron advocates. I think what you'll see in the tenor of Paul's teaching, something very different. So let's look at what the Bible reveals on this matter. First of all, the statement that he made that Jesus' tenor was different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as if what amazed and what caught the attention of the people was the fact that Jesus spoke to them so kindly in contrast to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You'll remember when it was stated that the response of the people to his teaching differed from the Pharisees and Sadducees, it did not refer to the tenor of his teaching, but rather, as indicated from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, that Jesus spoke as one who had authority, not as the scribes. That was the difference between his teaching and their teaching and what set it apart. When Jesus spoke and when Jesus preached, it was by his own authority. But as to whether or not this picturing that Ron does of Jesus' teaching is accurate, I want to turn to a specific example. And I would like you to turn with me in your New Testament to Luke, the 4th chapter. And I want to read a portion of that so that you can see exactly the type of teaching that Jesus did. And Luke chapter 4 is one that is especially telling because of the response of the people to his message. Now you'll remember in Luke chapter 4, and again the text begins in verse 16, Jesus came to the town of Nazareth, a town where he had been brought up. And notice in verse 16, we are told, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. He was handed the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now I want you to notice the response of those in Nazareth, those who were familiar with our Lord, to his words here initially. We are told in verse 22 that they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They marveled at his gracious words. Now this is the type of response to which Ron refers. This is the type of preaching to which he feels we must, notice this, limit ourselves. It is not so much that there is an objection to the preaching of the gospel in a positive way. I do not object to that at all. But what Ron is saying is that that's the only way that it can be preached. When you find in this specific instance, the response of the people varied depending upon the specific point made in the same address. Here we find our Lord in the beginning speaking in such a way as to gain a favorable response from the people in Nazareth. They were amazed and marveled at his gracious words. But notice as his address continues, he began to say to them in verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, and again, this is an indication that he was warning them, he was telling them that there will be many of you in effect that will reject me, who will not receive the blessings of God. That was the point that he was making. A very plain statement. One that they fully understood. Now these same individuals who reacted to Jesus, marveling at his gracious words, now in response to what he had to say in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Again, you will note that in this particular case, because it is one of the arguments that Tom makes, is that you have to recognize that there are certain individuals, in effect, that are not worthy of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, but those who are in the world, they have to be taught gently, so that they will be receptive. And if you don't teach them gently, then they will respond in a negative way, and that you are sinning in that. Well, Jesus was not gentle with these individuals. Not gentle with those individuals who had already marveled at his words or been receptive to the gracious words that he spoke. But when it came time to convict them of sin, he did no wrong in his plain speech. He was not antagonistic toward them for the purpose of being antagonistic, negative for the purpose of negative, but he did convict them of their sin. And as a response to that convicting of their sin, they sought to kill him. Well, what about the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul imitated his master. He too spoke what was needful. The reference in the text of Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 was the statement made to Christians on this occasion. Not enemies of the cross of Christ, but those who are Christians, those who have become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Where he told them, I am amazed that you are turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel. A very strong admonition given. In his epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter and the 11th chapter and the 14th chapter, all throughout that epistle to the Corinthians, he was very, very strong in his denunciation of the error and the immoral practices that were present at that time. Yes, it was, in fact, often the case that Jesus, as well as the Apostle Paul, offended individuals by their teaching. Not because of the tenor, but because they spoke plainly the gospel of Christ, and it was objectionable simply because of the hearts of men. The problem's not in the preacher. The problem's not in the message. The problem is that men have hearts that are rebellious to the truth of God's word. Question number two that I asked Ron was, do you consider the groups mentioned by Burnett to be guilty of teaching egregious error, and is the infidel lost? Are these individuals in this list guilty of error or not? Is the infidel that is referred to, the first individual referred to in the list, is he lost or not? I want you to notice Ron's response. He asked the question, are those we seek to win teaching egregious error? Are those who have never heard the gospel taught in love necessarily infidels? If approached as enemies, unbelievers are apt to respond, as did the Sanhedrin when they heard Stephen. Human nature is apt to respond in the same way they're treated. We know that all outside of Jesus are indeed lost. Must we quarrel with them about it? Or are we to bring them to good news of how salvation is offered by Jesus? Now, I want to assert very clearly that you have to convict an individual of his sin in order to bring them to repentance. And if we say, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, we are not quarreling with them, nor are we despising them, or we acting antagonistic toward them. We're convicting them of their sin to the salvation of their souls. There's something that I want to note especially, and you may note that it is a bold face here in the phrase, though it may not be something that is obvious, as did the Sanhedrin when they heard Stephen. Well, you notice the entirety of that sentence and the significance of it. I asked him about it, have not received a response to this point. But he says, if approached as enemies, unbelievers are apt to respond as did the Sanhedrin. That indicates that Stephen approached the Sanhedrin as enemies. I want you to think about that a moment. Because what Ron is doing here on this particular occasion is taking issue with approaching individuals as enemies. In so doing, we are told, they are apt to respond as the Sanhedrin did. What did the Sanhedrin do? They rejected the gospel. And he's saying, in effect, that if we approach individuals as Stephen approached the Sanhedrin, rather than them accepting the gospel, they're going to reject it. That's the point. Do you see what he's doing? What he's doing is saying that Stephen's approach is wrong. That what Stephen did, he shouldn't have done. That if Stephen instead had approached them lovingly, as friends preaching only positively, then as a result of that, they would have responded rather than rejecting the gospel. We got a problem there. Because the message given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7 does not indicate that Stephen did anything wrong, but rather that he received the approval of God, indicated especially at his death, at the mercy and the attention given to him by Jesus Christ himself. We need to understand how heinous and how disturbing this particular attitude is. But what does the Bible, again, have to say or reveal about it? Well, first of all, when he asked the question, is everyone who does not know the gospel of Christ an infidel? The answer to that question is actually yes. If you look at the definition of the word infidel, which is not a word that is used in the New Testament, either in the King James or New King James versions at least, but it literally means one who is not a Christian, one who is an unbeliever. That's what an infidel is. Now, it can be used in other contexts. For example, the Muslims, when they talk about infidels, they talk about Christians because they do not believe in Muhammad the Prophet. But in the context of Burnett's quote, when he said, what about the infidel? If we preach faith, we convict or offend the infidel. If we preach faith in Jesus Christ, do we not offend the individual who is not a Christian, who opposes Christianity? And of course, that certainly is the case. So Ron's mistake there is considering the term infidel, as used by Burnett, to be a slur. It's not a slur. It's referring to an individual who's not a Christian. And again, I would affirm that it's not quarreling to convict the alien sinner of his sin. You remember at the end of the Apostle Peter's address in Acts the second chapter, after having affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, having affirmed that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, he brought it home, didn't he? He just didn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But at the end of it, he said, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. He brought it home to them. He convicted them of their sin. In Ron's terms, he quarreled with them about it. It wasn't enough simply to positively state the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he had to bring it home to convict them of their sin in committing that heinous act of crucifying Jesus on the cross. Question number three. Does effusion, again having reference to pouring rather than immersion, invalidate baptism? His answer, baptism is by immersion. It's our job to teach and practice so. We don't make friends by fighting against everyone who doesn't know this. We win and baptize by preaching, teaching the good news of how baptism is performed and why it's performed that way. Again, let's just say how you are baptized. Let's not talk about how you aren't baptized. I think that that is one of the most amazing things that I've read from his pen. I want you to think about this a moment. If you have an individual who has sprinkled and poured, and you began to come to him, and you began to talk to him about the necessity of baptism, how's that going to affect him? He has been sprinkled as a child, or he has had water poured upon him as a child or an adult, and you come to him and you say, you have to be baptized. What's his answer going to be? I have been. That's what he's going to say. I have been baptized. How in the world can one convince an effusionist How can he convince him that his baptism is not valid without pointing out the error of his position? It's just not possible. And yet, according to Ron, we make a mistake when the effusionist says, well, I have been baptized, saying, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. You have to point out the error in order to correct the error. And it's simply a casting of aspersion to label the refutation of error as quarreling, or in the words of this particular quote, fighting against everyone who doesn't know this. We're not fighting against the person, we're fighting against the error. Jude 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We find in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that we are buried with Christ by baptism into His death, and that we rise up to walk in newness of life. And there are many passages as well as arguments we can use to affirm that not only is baptism immersion, but it is not sprinkling and it is not pouring. Question number 4, an interesting one. Simple question, is sectarianism sinful? I'll show you again. This is the limits of his view and his philosophy. His answer was, Jesus wants us to be one body loyal to Him. Some suppose they can force others to agree with us and join with us. Nobody supposes that. You can't force any individuals. There's not a single gospel preacher that I'm aware of who has ever said, let's force them to do it. Number one, we recognize that the power of the gospel is persuasive with the winning of words. Secondly, I know of none outside of Catholicism or some ancient practice of the, quote, Christian faith that was an absolute distortion of it that would ever advocate trying to convert people at the point of the sword. We don't do that. That's ridiculous. But I want you to notice the statement made in the latter part of this. It's unity we should teach rather than the sin of disunity. Now, I haven't heard the term disunity very often, but what he's referring to there is division, the sin of division. And I would assert, as indicated in the first point of that, that Jesus indeed taught the importance of unity. You'll remember in his prayer in John, the 17th chapter, as he prayed concerning his disciples and those who would follow after. In verse 20 and 21, he said, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. So it was certainly appropriate and good, and Jesus did approach it from the positive sense, teaching that we all should be one together. But I would have you recognize as well that Paul taught the sin of disunity, did he not? Paul taught the sin of division in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. You'll remember in that text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, when he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, because it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And concerning those divisions, I want you to notice what he said in chapter 3 and verse 4. Did Paul preach on the sin of disunity? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there is envy and self-seeking, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Apollos, and another, I am of Paul, are you not carnal? Is that not preaching not only about the beauty of unity, but also of the sin of disunity and division? Next question, question number 5. Are human doctrines and opinions vain? I want you to note the equivocation of Ron on this particular matter. He said human opinions and teachings are human opinions and teachings. Since everyone has opinions, and I do mean everyone, including you and me, I'll not hurry to say that human opinions and teachings are all vain. Now remember, we're talking about that within the context of teaching religiously. But he said some place their opinions on a par with apostolic teachings. Is that wrong? He said, well, that's not sensible. But then he says this, the Church of Christ preachers I know are far more apt to teach as doctrine human opinions and teachings than many preachers in other sects. Now, number one, he equates the Lord's church with a sect. And number two, he says that the Church of Christ preachers, which I have referred to in my teaching and preaching always as gospel preachers, I'm not going to call myself a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a preacher of the gospel of our Lord. But he said they preach human opinions. Now, this is where a problem arises. And in fact, we discussed this somewhat in our discussion. Ron and I have a difference of opinion with regard to authority. He just doesn't understand what biblical authority is. And what he basically says, and this will come up as we'll see in a moment in his answer concerning the instrument of music, he says God doesn't warn us against it. And his idea is that if God doesn't explicitly say we can't do something, then we are at liberty to do it. And in fact, it is when a Church of Christ preacher says you can't, that he's the one that is coming up with an opinion and pressing his opinion as law. Well, it is a misunderstanding of the nature of authority, as we'll address in just a few moments' time. But let's note, again, what the Bible reveals on the matter. Well, first of all, when I asked him the question, are human doctrines and opinions vain? And he couldn't come out and say that, yes, human doctrines and opinions are vain. What he did not realize was that my question was derived from a text of Scripture wherein our Lord in Matthew chapter 15 says that they were. And I would like you to note the text. Matthew 15 and verses 8 and 9. He called these Jews on this occasion hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees. He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so while he does not necessarily consider them vain, Jesus most certainly does. And again, we make the statement that Ron claims that to demand positive authority for religious practice leads to Church of Christ preachers teaching human opinions. We'll refer to that in a moment. But there's a passage of Scripture that I want to make note of in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, where the Hebrew writer, in giving Moses as an example with regard to the instructions, made that same appeal to us as Christians today. You'll remember concerning the tabernacle, the instruction given to Moses, see that you do all things according to the pattern. You see, there are many individuals today who ridicule the concept of pattern authority, that we have to follow the pattern. He refers to it, as we'll see in just a moment, as this authority foolishness. Can you imagine? But the Bible very clearly establishes the importance of following and respecting and heeding the authority of Jesus Christ and not going beyond what is written by adding our human opinions and human teachings. And then we go to number six of the eight. Is using the instrument of musical worship unacceptable to God? Here we deal specifically with the instrument of music as one of the constituent elements of that quote from Tom Burnett. And you'll notice Ron's response. He said, you would think if God wanted us to practice worship services, he would have said so. And where is that coming from? Well, there are, again, many liberals today who are basically saying that there is no such thing as worship assemblies and corporate worship. Why is that? Well, because they want worship to be happening all the time, every day. Everything that a Christian does is worship. What does that mean? Well, when he's driving down the road, he's worshiping and giving glory to God. When he speaks to someone else, he's worshiping God. When he gives thanks to God, of course, he's worshiping. He goes on in all of these different things, but both the worship as well as the mundane are referred to as worship. And why is that? Well, then anything is worship. And you can do anything in worship, if anything constitutes worship. And so there is, again, individuals who take this particular view. It is elucidated by him here in the text when he says, Jesus said nothing about worship services. His apostles said nothing about worship services. Is that so? He said, I'm confident that we should obey what God says rather than human teachings, as that God wants us to meet for worship services. And they'll be regulated by human opinions based on what God didn't say and by our ideas of what is meant by what is said concerning Christian living. The singing urged upon us by Paul and James is solo singing, the very thing which the Church of Christ partisans. Notice anytime someone disagrees with them, he calls them partisans or extremists or something along those lines. But he said, Church of Christ partisans or sectarians insist God forbids in worship. If praising God on musical instruments is wrong, the apostles forgot to warn us of the sin. Well, in his quote, or in his response to me, he said, Burnett, his list was too long. And I think at least here is an area where he said this shouldn't have been included. It's obvious that Ron does not have a problem with the use of instruments of music in worship. And again, that is something that is becoming ever increasingly prevalent among those in these ultra-liberal churches. It's a trend. Whenever there is the disregarding of the authority of God, the first thing is going to happen is the instrument's going to come in, because that's entertainment. Now, what does the Bible reveal about this? Well, first of all, we want to make note of the fact, as we alluded to a moment ago, it's becoming more common to deny the idea of a called assembly with corporate acts of worship. That is, despite the fact that the Bible very clearly establishes just that. You'll remember in Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 42, that the disciples continued with the breaking of bread and the fellowship of the apostles' doctrine. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, the apostle Paul tarried until such time as the disciples came together. That is, assembled for the purpose of breaking bread, as indicated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, there is the recognition that the church in Corinth came together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Another example that mirrors that of Acts chapter 20, though on this particular occasion, he takes issue with their abuses of that supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the specific instruction is given when they came together upon the first day of the week in worship to lay by in store as they've been prospered, indicating that act of giving is a part of corporate worship and the worship services. Now, I didn't mention anything about worship services, nor did Burnett in his quote, but this is obviously something he has a problem with, and it is certainly something that is inaccurate when he says the apostle said nothing about worship services. He also said that singing, and I think he was referring to Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3, is that he's referring to solos. No, he's not. What he's referring to there is mutual edification. You'll remember in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9 that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I want you to understand the fact that in singing, unless you are doing the singing, you're not worshiping. You need to keep that in mind. People say, well, what about that congregational singing? Whenever you find the examples, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the garden. As they were singing a hymn in prison, the prisoners heard them. You had individuals who all sang together. If you're not singing when the songs are being sung, that's entertainment. And in fact, that's what you see often in the various sects. You have individuals who sit out in the audience as a choir or a soloist performs. And they do what is natural and what is appropriate in that type of circumstance. When the performance is done, they show their appreciation and the fact that they've been entertained by applauding the efforts of the soloist or the group. But that's not what is done in first century worship. There, individuals spoke to one another, edified one another, each other, by singing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord. But again, with regard to our worship, we need to point out and establish that it must be expressly authorized in order to be acceptable. When he says in his quote, if praising God on musical instruments is wrong, the apostles forgot to warn us of the sin, it is not necessary that every innovation be warned about explicitly, because God has established clearly what is allowed, what is authorized. And it is understood that if God has said what we are to do, that that excludes everything outside the realm of what is explicitly stated. And that establishment, or the establishment of that truth, is made very clear in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, When Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And we need to recognize that if we go beyond what is written, that we are being presumptive and arrogant and are disobedient to the Word of God. Two more questions and the lesson is yours. Question number 7. Is the denominational pastor system a violation of authority? Notice his answer. If the pastor, he says, is the pastor system wrong when done by others, but all right when done in churches of Christ? Well, the answer to that is no, it's not at all. But then notice the next phrase, and this is the one that really took me back. He said, what's this foolishness about authority? What's this foolishness about authority? The regulative principle was beloved by John Calvin, but is totally absent from apostolic doctrine. Again, the regulative principle is totally absent from apostolic doctrine. You know what he's saying there? The apostles didn't regulate what we're to do. They didn't tell us what we can do and what we can't do. That's something that Calvin does. It's not something the apostles did. If we respect Jesus as Lord, we'll acknowledge that He has all authority and will not create laws as if we had authority to do so. Jesus clearly claims all authority. I believe it rests in Him since He says it does. Now this is the most peculiar thing. He is willing to say that Jesus Christ has all authority, but when we start talking authority, He calls it foolishness. And I think what happens is He doesn't understand what it means when the Bible says that He has all authority. I want you to notice a text of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians. If you'll turn with me quickly there. Second Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verse 15. The admonition of an apostle. In verse 15 he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Are you saying that the apostles were not regulatory? No regulatory principles? That's totally absent from apostolic doctrine, wherein we find this particular statement by an apostle, the apostle Paul, to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, concerning the pastor system itself, we'll make note of the fact that it equates to evangelistic oversight. In effect, what is problematic about the pastor system is that you have one individual, often an individual who is unqualified to serve in the capacity of oversight, who is nevertheless put in the position as the sole spiritual overseer or pastor of a congregation. You see it in a lot of different denominations. If it's in the Lord's church, it's wrong. As an evangelist, if individuals, and they often make this mistake, they'll call me on the phone and they'll say, "Are you the pastor?" You know what they mean by that? Are you the preacher? Are you the guy that stands up in the pulpit on Sunday mornings and talks to the congregation? You know what my answer is? No, I'm not the pastor. Now, we have three pastors, but I'm not one of them. But that's what they mean. They talk about one man who they claim to be the pastor or the shepherd of the flock. When in reality, as you look at what the New Testament teaches, oversight emanated from a panel of elders, men who are qualified to serve in that capacity, always more than one man, and of course in direct opposition to the pattern that you see among the religious sects today. So no, if pastoral oversight as practiced in the sect were practiced in the Lord's church, it would equally be disruptive and sinful, and we certainly would not advocate that. But this idea that authority is foolishness, it's absurd and rightly condemned. And then finally, question number 8, this is the last one we'll make note of, is the only thing that is worthy of criticism the practice of criticizing itself? And I want you to think about that, because that's a little bit convoluted. It's hard to ask that question in a simple way. You'll notice that the practice of Ron was denouncing those who denounce, criticizing those who criticize, taking issue with those who take issue. And in fact, in so doing, he was acting in a hypocritical way. I asked him that question. In effect, aren't you doing the same thing? And his answer, his response, he didn't deal with this one at all, did he? He said, are you implying that I have no right to comment on what he wrote, but you do have the right to do so? My answer is no, I'm not implying that at all. You're the one that seeks to limit. You have every right to criticize if there is something worth criticizing, but what you're saying is I don't. That's the point. And we established that it is hypocritical to criticize another for doing the same thing that you're condemning in them. You know the text? Remember the text of Romans, the second chapter? The pagans on that occasion were condemned in the first chapter of the text by the Apostle Paul for their ungodliness. But the Apostle Paul refers to what is obviously the attitude of the Jews as they were giving Paul the attaboy for condemning the pagans. And so he says now to the Jewish individual, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. I want you to understand part of this. We're living in a society and in a day to where the concept of being critical, of refuting, of convicting, of admonishing is something that is not acceptable. And you have individuals that they will say, I'm all right, you're all right. They say, I believe that you have to be immersed to be baptized, but you don't believe that and that's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. I believe that we should worship God with a cappella music, but you believe that that you can use the instrument. Well, that's okay, you're okay and I'm okay. We could go on and on down the line. But then someone comes along and throws a wrench in the works and says, you can't do that. And immediately what do? Everybody who's getting along fine about how you differ with me and I differ with you, but that's all right, automatically jump on the individual who says, wait a second, this is wrong. The only thing that is valid to criticize in the minds of many today is criticism. The only one you can jump on is the one who has the audacity to jump on anyone else. But in doing so, you're acting hypocrite. And in fact, that's exactly what Ron does. Think about that just a moment in his response. The phrase that he gave. What's this foolishness about authority? Isn't that a harsh statement? And in fact, that is a statement in direct response to my argument that you must have authority for your practice. Is it authorized, I asked, is it authorized to have a pastor system? And his answer, what's this foolishness? Wasn't that harsh? Wasn't that overtly critical? Isn't he violating what his principle is when he says that we ought not approach someone as an enemy or to quarrel with them by calling me foolish? By making the claim that I make that there must be authority. That's foolishness. You see, these individuals can't practice what they preach because it's such an absurdity. The idea that we have to preach positively only and cannot in any way preach the truth of the gospel in convicting individuals of sin. And yet, the scriptures very clearly teach it's not inappropriate to reprove, correct, or convict. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, it reveals that that's the purpose of scripture. All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Notice the negative aspect of some of those things. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Half of those things are negative. In Jude, the third verse, we are told that we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I assert to you that in contending for the truth, we must refute error. And there are many other passages. The scriptures are replete with instances of individuals, as we have already alluded to, of preachers, of teachers, of apostles, of our Lord Himself, refuting error and convicting the gainsayer and the errorist in their teaching and practice. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, at the end of my email, I mentioned that I appreciated very much his attitude with regard to it. And he was a nice fellow. And as we had this exchange, he went through, and as you'll notice in the exchange, I made a comment, and he answered every one of my comments. Every single one of them. Now, he may not have answered the argument, but he at least made an effort in every single case till he got to the very end of my response. And the last thing I asked him to do was to explain passages such as 2 John verses 9 and 11. That if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, we are told that those who preach another gospel are accursed. Galatians 5, Matthew 21, Matthew 23, 1 Kings 18. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 27 and 40, the reference is to Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And how that the command was given after he had mocked and ridiculed the prophets of Baal because Baal didn't listen to them, mocked and ridiculed them. He gave instructions to the children of Israel that all of them be gathered up and he executed them on Mount Carmel. And I asked him to explain, giving all of those examples, since he objects to a militant defense of truth, to the plain condemnation of error. And because those passages seem to indicate something different, please explain those passages in light of his beliefs and his teaching. Didn't make the effort at all. Didn't touch it. I wrote him back, asked him again to do so, and as of yet, although he may at some future time make that attempt, he has not answered it. But in fact, you can't answer it. If you advocate that we cannot talk about error, that we cannot convict an individual of sin, then what you are doing is condemning the practice that was characteristic of our Lord and those who followed after Him. And there's a final point or two that I want to make. Those who advocate the positive gospel approach to teaching do so without scriptural example or authority. We have the truth on that. We have the case law that establishes that the practice of refuting error and convicting the gainsayer is something that is acceptable to God. We're to speak the truth in love, certainly, but it's wrong to claim that admonition, refutation, the defense of truth is anything other than an expression of love. He says it's quarreling. He says it's sectarianism. He says it's evil speaking. But the Bible refers to that as turning a sinner from the error of his ways and saving a soul from a multitude of sin. See, the Bible defines it differently than Ron does. And I want to make the final note that what he's calling us to do is to be nicer, get along with people, to approach people as friends so that they'll like us. And in fact, that's the concept of the positive gospel. Where we are told by our Lord that He is the light of the world and men hate the light and love the darkness lest their deeds be exposed. He is the one that as His disciples were being persecuted said, "Do not marvel that the world hates you. It hated me first." And indicated, as the Apostle Paul said, if a man will live as a Christian, the godly will suffer persecution. You can't get along with the world in general because as you preach the truth, it's going to offend them. You can preach it as kindly as you want to. You can speak in loving terms, but if you preach and finally you convict them of sin, there are going to be some people who won't like you. And this is a truth, that if you are nicer than Jesus, you're too nice. Because while our Savior was a loving, loving Savior, and while as a Son of God, He was the most righteous and most godly of us all, He was a man filled with righteous indignation who overturned the tables of the money changers. He was an individual who filled with that same indignation at the sin of men, referred to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. And on another occasion, those who withstood Him as whited sepulchres that outwardly are clean but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And we cannot be nicer than our Lord. We have to preach the truth, and we preach it in love. But preach it with the desire to convict men of sin to the salvation of souls. And so we see an example of the proper tone as found and revealed in Scripture as to the preaching that we ought to do. Not in any way or any sense other than to declare the whole counsel of God, preaching the excellency of Jesus Christ, not with our own wisdom, our own views on it, but but as it is revealed in Scripture. And I hope and pray that in examining these things, and again, I would encourage you to take the entirety of the correspondence and read it in its full context, but I hope that that's benefited you up to this point in time in our lesson. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Appreciate very much your kind attention and the time that we have spent together this morning. We don't know the hearts of men, but it may be you have been persuaded today in references to the gospel of Jesus Christ that He is the Son of God and you are in need of salvation. If it is your desire to be saved today, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord before those assembled, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can be a child of His, rising to walk in newness of life. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer you the opportunity now. Would you come? While together we stand, and while we sing.